I thought this morning that I wouldn't have a watch because unfortunately I slipped off my bicycle on Friday morning and the strap on my watch broke, which would not normally be a problem because I could carry it in my pocket. The unfortunate thing is that it's one of those watches that winds itself and has to be on your wrist. So I was lent a watch this morning to time myself by. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And the text is, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure." Now, although in the Revised Standard Version, the one that you probably have in front of you, it's a new paragraph, albeit a small one, and if you had a New International Version, it's not only a new paragraph, but it's a new paragraph title. In fact, it is no new subject, only part of the same subject. Of chapter 2 itself, it looks, by cursory glance, that the first few verses, particularly 2, 3, and 4, have to do with ethics. Ethics is how I'm to live. The next few verses, 5 to 11, seem to have to do with Jesus Christ and who he is and how he behaved and behaves. And verses 12 and 13 seem to have to do with personal salvation, because when we read the word salvation, we normally think of our eternal destiny, heaven, hell, things like that, issues like that. So the theologians would say, perhaps, that the first verses are ethics, the next section is Christological, about Jesus Christ, and the third section is soteriological, about salvation. And if you look up the documentation on Philippians 2, 5 to 11, you'll find that perhaps more PhDs, theological PhDs, have been written on those verses, possibly, than any other part in the scripture. It looks as though it's a deliberate doctrinal section inserted by Paul speaking of Christ. Well, it's certainly a doctrinal section. But in the context, it has another purpose. In fact, the first 13 verses, in effect, and beyond, as we read recently in this morning, are all about ethics. It is all about ethics, how you live. So it starts, verse 1, and I will paraphrase this because it is very, very condensed. Something like this. "If my words of encouragement," Paul says, "have in any way helped you stay true to the faith, if my love has provided you with any consolation in your suffering, if you do belong to that community brought into existence by the Holy Spirit and you enjoy fellowship with one another as a result, if you know anything of the mercy and compassion shown you by God in Christ, as you most certainly do, respond by saying yes." Yes. The word "if" there is an unfortunate one. It looks as though there's a question. In fact, it should be "since there is." Not "if" there might not be, but "since there is." So the first verse has to do with, this is what you need to remember. In your relationships in the body of Christ, this is what you need to remember. Verses 2 and 4, this is how you need to behave. First verse, this is what you need to remember. Second, this is how you need to behave. Now, the next few verses about Christ are not so much about Christ himself out of context, but this is your example. This is what you need to remember. This is how you need to behave. And this is your example. Jesus was humble and obedient. Verse 12 and 13 then in context become, and this, brothers and sisters, is what you will require. This is what it will require. Living in light of those things. So verses 1 to 13 of the chapter are all about how we need to live as Christians, one with another. So verses 5 to 11 aren't primarily about Christ, except in as much as they teach about the humility and obedience of Christ as it pertains to our humility and obedience as Christians, one with another. And verses 12 to 13, as we shall see, are not primarily teaching about individual salvation, but only as such as is necessary for us to live as Christians, one with another. So verses 12 and 13 are not individualistic, but corporate. And the one another way that that can be established is that all the words for you in the chapter are all plural, except when it says each of you should look out not for his own interests. Obviously, it's each one of many. All plural. That is, it's saying, work out your salvation and obey. Well, the question is, what is our salvation and what are we to obey? Well, let me read to you, if I may, just from a short snippet from a most useful commentary on Philippians. Harmony is essential for Christian community and for an effective effort to defend the gospel. Other concepts such as humility and self-sacrifice, verses 3 and 4, are added not to divert attention away from the fundamental concept of unity, but to show that unity of spirit flows from humility of spirit. Unity comes from humility, and self-sacrifice flows from a willingness to restrain one's own desires in order to satisfy the desires of others. Unity then dominates the thinking of this section, and unity is promoted by humility and self-sacrifice. Such unity will only come about when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance, and to make of those deep differences of doctrine which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking and fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. So here he's speaking of unity and the necessary attitudes of humility and self-sacrifice. These are mentioned, are they not, in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, with that preamble on the context, which I think is important, otherwise what are you supposed to do in verse 12 and 13 is a necessary question. Let's look at those verses themselves. He begins, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, one of those classic Pauline therefores. Whenever you see a therefore, you're reminded to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's saying, well, in light of the fact that Christ was humble and self-sacrificing and obedient, here is your model. Go to it. That's the way you are to be. Now, in the gospel, in Christianity, identification always comes before imitation. Now, that's supposed to be a complicated way of saying that in order to be a Christian, you need to have become a Christian. Very profound, that. And yet, it's missed by many. I was talking to a gentleman who came as a tourist to visit this church the other day, and he said that he didn't name the name of Christ, but he was a Christian anyway. So I said, that's an impossibility. A Christian is a Christ-ian. Not a Christian ethic, Ian, but a Christian. You name the name of Christ. Unless I'm in union with Christ, unless I belong to Christ, then the imitation of Christ is a pointless and hypocritical process. We are called to imitate Christ because we are already united with Christ. It's the union with Christ that releases us from bondage to sin. Otherwise, we would have no power, no will to persevere in imitating Christ. It's the folly, isn't it, of trying to be married if you have never got married. This is the folly, isn't it, of people living together. They want all the benefits of having been married without having never got married. It's a nonsense, isn't it? And it's the same nonsense in trying to be a Christian unless you became a Christian. So he is speaking here then of imitating Christ, and he is speaking to those who are already in union with Christ. That's what he means by brothers. Therefore, my beloved brothers, as is referred to earlier on. Now, in these verses, then, we need to be reminded of three things. Verses 12 and 13, three things. First, the imperative. What is the imperative? Well, the first imperative is work out your own salvation. That's the command. Work out your own salvation. That's the first thing, the imperative. And as the original goes, it has a present, continuous, imperative sense to it. Go on, going on, or continue. Keep at it. It is a command and a charge. But it is not a command and a charge to individuals, per se. It is a plural command. So it is a command to the body of Christ to keep on, keeping on, in working out their corporate salvation. Well, the necessary question arises, of course, is what on earth is a corporate salvation? Is it people becoming Christians at the same time? No. The word salvation in the scriptures can mean, certainly primarily, our eternal destiny as individual believers, and that's the one that we're most familiar with. But it can mean more than that. It can mean elsewhere, physical well-being and wholeness. When Jesus heals the man with a withered arm in Mark chapter 3, verse 4, the word save and salvation is used. The word save is used. But it is not there in a spiritual sense, I suppose. But neither meaning, whether it's individualistic, eternal destiny, nor physical healing or wholeness, has much sense in the context here. Paul doesn't really seem to be talking about that at all. Well, what is he saying? Well, that the church in Philippi is being urged to work at its corporate spiritual well-being. Work at your well-being spiritually until all the unhealthiness is removed. Every trace of spiritual disease is gone from amongst you. Every selfishness is removed from amongst you. Every arrogance is removed from among you. That only reflects, doesn't it, the work of Christ, as is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. So that is Christ's work, isn't it? We could say that salvation is worked into the church by Christ, and out of the church by Christians. But our responsibility is to work at it. So the church corporate then is charged with taking the necessary steps to get healthy. And obviously the sense of Paul is that there were some in the Philippian church who were not living that way, and some of it is implicit by his commands, and some of it is explicit. For example, if you were to look at the two individuals mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2. When there is disagreement there and disunity. Now the word for work here, work out your own salvation, has the idea of working at something till it comes to completion, the idea of going on until it's achieved. And it is work, isn't it? I mean, relationships are work. Being willing to voice disagreement over non-essentials or even essentials without losing affection for one another is extremely demanding. I mean, that is a miracle. If I disagree with somebody in the world, I normally fall out and I walk away. The people in the world really don't have choice with whom they can work with, for the most part, except their families. And that's why Christmas is a crisis time in our nation. Because at that time you have no choice. You have to be with people maybe you don't like. But for the non-Christian, you can, for the most part, get by with moving away from people you don't like. Well, in the church, you can't do that. Because you may be put together by God's gracious call amongst people you might not naturally get on with. And developing like-mindedness can be a painful and is often a long process. Now let me say that like-mindedness, as is mentioned earlier in the chapter, having the same mind, verse 2, is not the same as same-mindedness. Like-mindedness is not same-mindedness. Same-mindedness, for example, in a marriage, requires only one dominant partner, a male or female, and a passive, acquiescent one. Same-mindedness in a church requires a dominant party and an acquiescent, toeing-the-line party. But a growing church will have people in it of varying views, working out their differences, and yet in common love that sustains their differences, and perhaps, eventually, agreeing to differ. Some differences will be issues of right and wrong. There may be a right answer, for example, in the areas of profound and primary Christian doctrine, there is right and wrong. But in some things of indifference, there may be question. There may be various legitimate opinions. Maturity is being able to discern the two and still living in love. Now, I'm not talking here about personality differences in relationships. Some people are shy and some people are confident. We're talking here about attitudes. Whether you're shy or confident as a person, our natural inclination is to shy away from confrontation. If you have to agree exactly with somebody to be acceptable to him, something's wrong. If you have to agree exactly with somebody to be acceptable to him, something's wrong. And if you have to be agreed with as a person to be happy, something's wrong, isn't it? And yet that is the way we like to live. A stagnant marriage, for example, has few and nasty conflicts in it, because you have two selfish people looking out for their own needs and avoiding conflict as much as possible. A growing marriage will have many conflicts, but they will be resolved in love and be constructive and productive. And much the same truths apply to the church relationship itself. So work out your salvation involves working at like-mindedness and maintaining the same love. Secondly, after an imperative, a perspective, an imperative and a perspective, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to focus on the words, what fear and trembling mean. Now, I'd always assumed that fear and trembling meant fear and trembling in the sense of a vertical perspective. In other words, recognizing God and our moral accountability and the day of judgment and so forth. Well, it certainly implies that. But an interesting observation is that the words fear and trembling there that you have in the end of verse 12 are only used by Paul in the New Testament scriptures, and they are never used by Paul to mean our relationship with God. They're only ever used by Paul in our relationship one with another, and particularly with our leaders. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul preaches to the Corinthians and records what it was like. And he says, I was with you, verse 3, in weakness and with much fear and trembling. So Paul the apostle, preached before the Corinthians with fear and trembling. In 2 Corinthians 7, referring to Titus's visit to the Corinthians, they received Titus with fear and trembling. Well, I'm not surprised, because you remember there was problems with the Corinthian church. And in Ephesians 6 verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling. Horizontal issues there. Now, the context here is not so much the eternal welfare of the soul, is it, but the corporate community working out its salvation in terms of good relationships, looking out for the needs of others, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit. So I propose to you that the verse here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is not referring to something which is beyond time, heaven, but it means in the here and now, a perspective not on the divine so much, but a perspective on the divine order of things. Do you see the difference? Not a perspective on the divine, but on the divine order of things. Something like this in everyday language. If this is how things are, I say to myself, in God's economy, and this is just how crucial operating things His way is, well, I really must change my life, and we really must change our lives. You see, a recognition of how important relationships are and looking out for the needs of others and being humble, as indeed Jesus was. Now let's step back for a moment. When we hear of strikes in our country, and I think there have been fewer, haven't there, of recent years, nonetheless, we always think of days lost, of productive labor lost by strikes. That's a sad thing, measured in millions or tens of millions of working days. But just think of bad relationships in work, or at home, or in the church, and think of the productive work lost through bad relationships. Isn't that true? Bad relationships are fantastically extravagant, aren't they? Of emotions, and energy, and time, and resources. Amazingly debilitating. If you can't get on with somebody or are hostile towards others in the church or in the family or at work, then days of productive Christian labor are lost, and minds and men and women are distracted. Years of children's lives are bent, and hours of useful employment are squandered because of bad relationships. When you begin to see it in those terms, even pragmatic terms, which is all that I'm speaking of at the moment, only pragmatism, whether it works or not, you see how important human relationships are. Enormously so in the body of Christ and in the Christian family, but obviously beyond as well. A recent top management survey was done. We do endless surveys, don't we? A recent top management survey was done in the United States. And the managers, maybe 1,000 of them, were asked what do they feel, over many years of experience, was the most crucial possession of a top manager, top executive. And overwhelmingly at the top of the list came out this, that the individual can get on with people, he likes them. Now, isn't that priceless? That the most important attribute in business is that you can get on with people. So if you live life as far as relationships, especially in the church or at home, without fear and trembling, without, I should say, a rich and healthy and weighty understanding of just how crucial good relationships are, then you are simply not obeying the apostolic gospel. If you do not have that perspective, you are not living the apostolic gospel, because you're not living in fear and trembling, conscious of the importance of getting on with people. Now, I do not mean to say in that you all have to be the same social caste, the same social class, the same social personality. The issue is not one of personality or background, not one of intellect or profession. The issue is one of attitude, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility counting others better than yourselves. You can sense that even, can't you? When I speak to myself, as to each of us, when you're in conversation with another person, are you conscious of their needs, or are you conscious of your own? I mean, ask yourself the question. It's a crucial question. Am I, in this conversation, looking out for the needs of others, or for my own needs? You can actually ask yourself that in the middle of a conversation. Hope you don't lose the thread of the conversation in the process. And if you are looking out for your own needs, confess your sin right then and there. Say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I'm looking out for my own needs. Give me that Christian perspective to look out for the needs of the person in front. And often at that point, a wry smile comes over your face. That is the smile of obedience. That is the joy of obedience. Now, many of you are much, much better than I am at this. Many of you are far more able and deeply Christian than I am in this area. I say to you, go on keeping on, won't you? Keep on at that, won't you? Don't flag in zeal in terms of getting on with people and taking initiative and looking out for the needs of others. But for those of you who are much more conscious of looking out for your own needs, let me provoke you then to look out for the needs of others. If we don't do that, we ignore relationships, we move into disharmony and disunity. At the very basic level, we deny the Trinity, because the Trinity is unity and relationship. We hinder the gospel ministry, as in fact is covered in the verses 15 and 16. We hinder the very ministry of the gospel. We imperil our children. That goes without saying, doesn't it? And we choose mediocrity. Tozer said, refuse to be average. Refuse to be average. And he wasn't thinking here about professional skills or financial position. He was simply referring to holiness. Refuse to be average. There is an average. There is a mediocrity which is workable. Excel beyond the mediocrity. Now, thirdly and finally, an incentive. First of all, an imperative. Secondly, a perspective with fear and trembling, knowing with what order you deal. And thirdly, the new incentive. We work, God works. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both and. Notice that. We work, verse 12. God works, verse 13. Now that's a divine mystery, isn't it? It's a bit like the mystery that you see, for example, in the issue of self-control as a Christian. In 2 Peter 1, it says, make every effort to self-control. So self-control in 2 Peter chapter 1 seems to be my effort, exclusively. Well, that's funny, because if you go to Galatians 5, you find that a fruit of the Spirit of God within me is self-control. Now, the scripture doesn't deny itself. It must simply be that the truth is that self-control is found at the end of, the scale, both ends. Not in the middle, not a compromise, but in both. Or we could state that as believe God as if everything depends upon him and work hard as though everything depends upon you. Both is true. Or you could state that as total grace and total discipline. The truth is not at one end or the other, but at both. It's one of those frustrating paradoxes that will only be resolved when we get to heaven, and then it'll all be crystal clear. Paul never implies that God's purposes for man can be fulfilled whether man cooperates or not. Divine action provokes a reaction which God supports. My cooperation is essential, I work, and his empowering is essential, he works. Our work is required and God's work is promised. That's the incentive, isn't it? That it's not a case of God saying, this is the way you go and I'll see you at the end when the curtain closes. But this is the way to live and I am with you. I mean, that was the very Old Testament idea, wasn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Moses says, we cannot go up unless you go with us. And God went up with Moses. We could say almost the same thing. God, I cannot go up unless you go with me. And God says, I go with you. Now, is it that I work so that God works? No, there isn't a purpose clause in there. It isn't that I work and then God works, and that God is somehow debilitated unless I do, but the word is because. For, the word for, at the very beginning of verse 13, is the same word for because. Because or for. Because God is at work in you. You work because God is at work. Well, that's the mystery of godliness, isn't it? Let me read to you from some of the Canons of Dort, which is one of the Protestant Reformation 16th century church formularies that were produced in Europe, which provides in ancient language, but I think in some priceless ways, something of the truth that we're addressing here. God infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, pliable. He activates and strengthens it, that in like a good tree, it may bring forth fruits of good actions. That sounds a lot like Psalm 1. Work out your salvation then with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in summary then, three things. The imperative, work out your own salvation as a body of believers. Keep at it, continue. Jerome, a Bible teacher, theologian, brilliant man of the 4th century, said, happy is the man who makes daily progress and who considers not what he did yesterday, but what advance he can make today. Many men do that, don't they? And women do that in their professional careers. But what better thing to do than to do it in holiness? Who considers not what he did yesterday, but what advance he can make today. The Christian gospel remains the same, doesn't it? Over all those centuries. The perspective then, work it out with fear and trembling. Know how important unity and harmony in good relations are to honoring God, to furthering the gospel, to leading good homes and enjoying good fellowship. It must be, mustn't it, that if holiness is the way of the truth, it will work. Holiness works. It may not work in the nice way you think, but it will always work because God has set things up in the right way. And finally, after the perspective, the incentive, God is at work in you. You are not alone. God superintends and provides all we need. The imperative then, the perspective, and the incentive. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray that you will impress upon us the need to continue, and impress upon us the gravity of the issues and our duties, and impress upon us your grace and the joy and freedom that comes from knowing that you have not let us alone nor left us alone, but provide for us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Please help us each, the shy and the confident, the vulnerable, the weak, in our midst, whatever his or her need, so that we may look out to the needs of others and not merely to our own needs. That unity and harmony may be built and the gospel may be prospered, lives may be built strong, families prosper, and your name honored amongst us. Help us in these things, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.